Revelation 19, reading verses 4 to 8. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Revelation 19, even 1 through 8, is the longest and most complex part, a final song-like section in the book. It comes across as lyrical. And this lyrical section has been described as a great finality or hymnic finality to the covenant document of the establishment of Christ's rule and reign in Revelation. It consists of two parts. Verses 1 through 4 is a hymn of praise and a response which focuses on the judgment of the whore and serves as a conclusion for chapter 17 and 18. And verses 5 through 8 is a call to praise, a psalm of response, a hymnic continuation of the throne scene that begins in the beginning of the chapter. The theme is now turned from the eclipse of God's reign in the world to its actual reign seen in the union of Christ and his people, or the Lamb and the Bride in the kingdom's final consummation. There are three important metaphors contained in the passage that we read, especially in this verse. The roaring of a huge crowd, the roaring of the sea, and the voice of mighty thunder. They're linked together to emphasize the loudness of the sound heard. It echoed across the universe, so to speak. Praise be to God's judgment of Babylon. Those praising are all his servants, a collection allusion to the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the host of the battle, Isaiah 13:4. They are the very ones whose blood was shed. They praise God for vindicating them. They praise God for reigning over their oppressors. These are, verse 2, all his servants. All believers bear the name servants. Echoing, ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Psalm 115:11. Small and great defines those who fear him. All his servants, those fearing him, the small and great of Revelation 11:18. They proclaim and sing the song very loud. They sing against the heathen and for the rule of God over all things, because the Lord God Almighty has begun to reign. Christ shows himself to be the all-powerful divine king by this great act of overthrowing the wicked. The kingdom of the earth has come to be transferred to our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. This section is a development of chapter 11. It's clear from its verbatim restatement, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Revelation 11:17. The phrase, the sound of much water, is attributed to the four cherubim in Ezekiel 1:24. But in Ezekiel 43:2, the same Hebrew phrase is interpreted as the voice of the host. So when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of a great water, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of a host. When they stood, they let down their wings, Ezekiel 1:24. You see angels and men crying out in praise of the great king. The phrase, the Lord reigned, is extensive through the Psalms. This shows that God establishes his visible kingship after judging the church's enemies. Zechariah 14:9 and Revelation 19:6, our verse, used the same expression to speak of the end times future when God will again establish his kingship universally on earth after feeding his enemy, a future on which all accounts in the Psalms were hints and finalized at the coming of the great king. Even Exodus 15, 17 to 18 can also be alluded to, where the Red Sea victory is the basis for the church's future possession of the promised land and God's reign there in his good news. And what is the gospel they sing of? At the time of the Exodus, all the way through the time of the prophets. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that say unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Isaiah 52:7. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. Revelation? No. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Isn't that what he says here? Verse 8. It's Isaiah. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Isaiah 61:10. Reigned. Reigned literally. Reigned now once for all. His reign is in fact established and now proclaimed. And all these servants who wear the righteousness of this great king shouted out. Babylon the harlot was one great hindrance to this reign being recognized. He overthrows all that's comprehended in the term harlot. All spiritual adulteries are overcome by the blood of the Lamb, and he has fully revealed in his reign. Revelation 19:11, right through to 22:5, surrounds Christ's return, his certain personal, visible, glorious, and terrible return, the one that is very unexpected. In the end of Revelation, it's found the second coming of Christ, the defeat of Antichrist, the binding of Satan, the kingdom of Christ, the loosing of Satan, his final defeat, the last judgment at the great white throne, and the new heavens and new earth. All this is part of Christ's final exaltation. But these 10 verses in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, show Christ as prophetically reigning and ruling over his people and the whole world. Christ becomes then king in the fullness of his power on earth, over everything, in completion of his exaltation in the final coming of his kingdom, beginning at his resurrection into the ages and consummated when he comes back. Now here at the end, his reign is universally recognized. Everyone sees it. And he rules over all, in all places, in heaven and in hell, in his exaltation from the throne of his power. It is spoken by his servants that the Lord our God reigneth. The Lord omnipotent reigneth. His reign is universally recognized by them. His disciples, his redeemed, who declares he reigns, who declares his gospel. They shout out his gospel. Our God reigns. That's the shout in the song of the godly, and they love him for it. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. In considering just that verse and that idea, the doctrine is this. The godly man loves that Christ reigns over him, where the wicked does not. Considering what has been taught thus far about the God as king and his kingdom, we've considered that God reigns as king both absolutely as the royal king over the whole earth and particularly as redeemer and savior of his church. Our God reigns through his Christ for his glory and his kingdom. This was the substance of all of Christ's preaching. Repentance is required to enter into the kingdom of heaven and to receive it. God's particular reign as king is expressed in Christ's substitutionary atonement, its application to penitent and believing sinners. And Christ's particular reign as king over his church through his atonement is seen in the Word, yet seen in the Lord's Supper as a visible expression of his Word. We use that as an example of a summation of all his benefits. And Christ's reign as king over his church in the world is finalized at the last judgment when he shall come undoubtedly, personally, visibly, gloriously, terribly, and very unexpectedly, that we are to live in a certain manner now while he tarries. We consider today that all of this makes the godly very happy. Christ is this elect servant who embodies the message that God reigns supreme, both in his absolute dominion over all people and in saving his own special people to himself. Servants do the praising in God's dominion and kingdom. The Christ, the Anointed One, is exalted in their praises. He will be praised very high by them. The thought of they have of him are very high thoughts, they're lofty thoughts. He must increase and they must decrease. He is sent to fulfill the covenant of God and preaches the coming of his kingdom in his delivery of this message all through the gospel. Thy God reigns is the message, embodying everything about the crucified Messiah. And the exaltation of the servant of God expresses this message of good news, tidings, which shall be for all the people. And this is because all godly men love that Christ reigns over them for his glory. This implies many things, but we'll only consider four. And I use the phrase godly men as a phrase covering converted male and female, old and young. First, the godly man loves that Christ reigns absolutely over everything. Scripture teaches that God is sovereign over everything, and the godly man loves this. God's sovereign governance extends to everything. The godly man loves that God is sovereign over the entire universe. He loves that God is sovereign over all of nature. He loves that God is sovereign over angels and Satan. He loves that God is sovereign over the nations. He loves that God is sovereign over human beings. He loves that he's sovereign over animals. He loves that he's sovereign over things that seem to be an accident. He loves that God is sovereign over the free acts of all men. And he loves that God is sovereign over the sinful acts of all men, including the devil. The godly man loves this because he knows men have no power in the world even to change one hair on their head from black to white. Pluck a hair out. Tell a person. Tell an atheist. Tell anyone. Change it from black to white by the sheer power of your will. The godly man has no power to change his hair instantly upon his immediate desire. There are very few things, if anything, that he can really do in that way, and he knows it. The godly man knows he is a servant to the divine will. He knows our God is in the heavens and doth whatsoever he pleases. The godly man loves that God has an absolute, independent right of disposing of all creatures according to his own pleasure. The godly man is pleased that God is so powerful and unchangeably so to do so. He praises God for this. In fact, he praises God into eternity for this fact. Alleluia. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That's his banner. The wicked, they hate that God reigns. Christ out of the world, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. John 7:7. They do not want God to reign over them, and they do not want God's Christ to tell them what to do. In fact, many professing Christians act like the wicked when they hate that God reigns over everything. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Proverbs 9:8. The wicked hate that God tells them what to do. They hate that God requires them to follow his will. They hate the only means and manner of finding true happiness, because their minds and hearts are darkened by sin and the devil. They hate Christ, and they hate to acknowledge him. Let them also that hate him flee before him. Psalm 68:1. When Christ came to earth incarnate, came to save in human flesh, they hated him so much they nailed him to a cross and killed him. Jesus Christ was murdered. He was beaten to the breath of his human life, and then stripped naked and humiliated verbally and physically, abandoned by his disciples, forced to walk naked publicly to carry his cross to the place of execution. He was nailed to it, and then was given over to death, being abandoned by the Father. And God sovereignly ordained every bit of that, and the godly man loves Jesus for this. His salvation is found within the proposition of those truths. God sovereignly ordained the most horrific crime in all of history, where all other trials and afflictions and difficulties in the life of a human man pale in comparison. And God did this to his Son in the most unpleasant way possible, for his glory and man's good. Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands ye have crucified and slain. Acts 2:23. The godly man, though, loves that God sovereignly ordained the most atrocious murder in all of history, and he used sinful men to accomplish his glorifying ends. Why? But that the godly man receives a great benefit in this work, and knows that without such a death and such a glorious resurrection by God's Messiah, that his own heart would never be raised up from the dead to serve the living God. The godly man loves that Christ reigns absolutely over everything. Secondly, the godly man loves that Christ reigns over him personally and reigns in his heart. This internal government, this Reigning over men is what we call monergistic in salvation. The godly man loves this, and the wicked man hates this. That it's God's doing, and God's doing alone, monergistic. In other words, God changes sinners sovereignly into saints by endowing them with a spiritual principle foreign to them, something he gives them and something he blesses them with and by, something they did not have, could not create, could not fabricate. God's Spirit gives them. He blows where he wills and when he wills, for it's not by their will. They have no power over one hair on their head, much less over the conversion of their entire spiritual state. In fact, all those who try to claim that power for themselves rob Christ of his glory in it. God reigns over the hearts of men. Like the rivers of water, he turns the heart of the king wheresoever he wishes. Men's hearts, he turns wherever he wishes. And the godly man loves that. What godly man doesn't love that? It must be this way because the right of governing men's consciences belongs to none but Christ, who both infinitely is wise and most powerful by the Spirit to change sinners into saints. Christ has no underling that does this for him. He does it directly through his unbounded Spirit by the infinite power of his Godhead. It must necessarily be of infinite power to change the heart of the wicked man into the heart of a godly man, into a saint. What does saint mean but to be set apart? And who does this setting apart? Well, the godly man knows that his heart was so black with darkness and hatred for God, only the light of God could change it, replace it, and renew it. He's happy that God did this. The godly man loves this and knows intimately this truth, for God has promised to reveal the secrets of his covenant to his people. He promises that. He says, I will show them the secrets of my covenant. And he changes them into new men. How could one be changed and saved without the gospel of the kingdom? It is impossible. It is impossible. The godly man knows this. The throne of an unsaved man and an unconverted man is set in all kinds of selfish and worldly pursuits and allows, unknown to the sinner, that the throne of his heart is occupied, he thinks, by himself, which in a sense is, but also by the father, the devil. The wicked, they think they rule and reign in their heart, and they are determined to be masters of their own destiny. But they serve the kingdom of darkness. They serve the god of this world, the king of darkness. They serve the world and its pursuits, which sit diametrically opposite to God's kingdom in every way possible. They serve themselves. We call that self-love. Idolatry is what John calls it. They're slaves to wickedness, and so entrenched in it that they are described by Paul as dead men. In Scripture, Ephesians 2:1, dead in sin, walking zombies that have to be reanimated by an infinite power of Christ's Spirit. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you, Romans 8:11. Such a spiritually dead disposition in wicked men must be conquered and overthrown by King Jesus. This the godly man knows to be true. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 26. And how shall this enemy of death be conquered? You he hath quickened. What an infinitely powerful Jesus he is to change a dead man into a living man, to change a stony heart into a beating heart. Amen. The shout of the godly is this: the Lord God omnipotent reigneth over everything, including my heart. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. The godly man loves this. He loves that Christ rules over his heart personally. He loves that Christ, by his Spirit, gives his heart new dispositions. He loves that the Spirit has sovereign entrance and glorious power over his heart. He loves the new spiritual principle given to him by the power of God. He does not mind that God rules over his heart. In fact, he prefers it. And he even wishes that God would rule more. Amen. He knows he has been changed from death to life. And he knows that the sovereignty and power of Christ has accomplished this. That he is, in fact, born from above. He's happy for this. For the godly man loves that Christ reigns over him personally and reigns in his heart. Thirdly, the godly man will not glory in himself, but in Christ, and he loves to do this. The godly man exalts Christ both inwardly and outwardly. Inwardly in his heart, in his soul, in his mind. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Matthew 22:37. The godly man knows that all his worth is the worth of Christ in him, and all his blessedness comes from Christ. The godly man is happy to be poor in spirit. The godly man is happy to mourn. He's happy to be meek. Godly man is happy to hunger and thirst after righteousness. The godly man is happy to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, for they know in this they belong to the kingdom of heaven. Not unto us, O Lord, no, no, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Psalm 115:1. The godly man's heart is abased for Christ. It's happily so. Even so much that all the glory belongs to Christ alone, and there is no room for their own glory in any way. They love that God takes up that glory in every way. That's the godly man's happy disposition. As much as inwardly, so outwardly, with the entirety of his bodily parts and all of his strength. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31. He does this with all his parts. He does it with all his strength. He does it with his eyes and what he'll see, with his ears and what he'll hear, and with his hands, what he will handle, with his feet, whether he goes forward to sin or away from it. All his parts are used to glorify Christ, and he loves to do this. The godly man is humbled in this way before Christ, in what he is and what he does. In what he is, he knows he's a sinner. Likewise, I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Luke 15:10. The godly man knows he was like this, a repentant sinner, and is happy to be found before Christ's throne repenting. He knows he's a worm. He says it with Job. How much less a man than a worm, and the Son of Man, which is a worm. Job 25:6. The godly man is humbled in that. He's not offended that he says that he's a worm. He doesn't mind giving Christ all the glory and taking a worm like he is and making him a saint. He's humbled in what he does. He's humbled in what he does in service to God. For ye serve the Lord Christ. Colossians 3:24. He knows that Christ is the Messiah. But the godly man knows that he is the Lord, that is all powerful and reigns, and is happy to be in service to him regardless of the service offered. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness, David said. Psalm 84:10. He'll serve Christ according to God's will, according to the will of God our Father, Galatians 1:4. And the godly man knows that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us, 1 John 5:14. So anything he needs in service to the great king will be heard, and spiritual power will be given, making him suitable to the work. He knows it is not his power, but Christ's power, Christ's almighty power, and is happy in this, that God is so able on his behalf. And he'll remain in service to God in worship all his days. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Hebrews 12:28. The godly man knows his service is very reasonable because of what Christ has done for him. And so he orders his life accordingly. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Romans 12:1. And everything. The godly man knows that his whole life surrounds this basic premise that the godly man will not glory in himself, but in Christ. And everything. And he loves to do this. Fourth, the godly man will praise Christ for who he is and what he does, and enthrones the king in his praises and exaltation of his glorious character. Jesus is the God-man. Christ is God and man, sitting at the Father's right hand. He is God equal with the Father and the Spirit, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and the godly man, he rejoices in this. Colossians 2:9. The godly man is happy that God came among men and drew near to man in his incarnation, that Christ is God with us, God and man by personal union of both natures. And the servant of God, by an astonishing condescension of grace, came near to men. Jesus Christ is the man that is God's fellow. He's the one who is the nearest and most intimate acquaintance with God. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, the Lord says in Zechariah 13:7. The godly man loves that Christ in the Word is declared to be King of the saints, head of all principalities and powers, exalted above every name that is in this world and in the world to come, as the God-man. And he delights that Christ is the delight of God's soul. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Now the godly man who loves this reigning Christ says of this blessed mediator, "This is my beloved. This is my friend. God has highly exalted him, and highly do I exalt him. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. This is my Jesus. It is the Father's will, and through his grace it is as truly my will, that all men should honor him even as they honor the Father, and that they confess him to be their Lord to the honor of the Father, who is honored in their honoring of him, and dishonored in their dishonoring of him. This is my mediator, and this mediator is my Lord, and I will worship him." And the godly, he loves to do this with divine worship always. He loves the great reigning king. The godly man loves that the mediator is God as well as man, and to his divine excellency is due the utmost of divine worship from him. The godly man thinks to himself, "This Jesus, him will I esteem above all, and count all things but loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of King Christ Jesus. And him will I believe. I do believe in God the Father. I will believe in Christ no less. And so also the Spirit of Christ, him will I love. I am content that grace is to none but such as love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Him will I love in sincerity. Him will I give reverence and obey. As charged by God to listen to him, obey his voice, not provoke him, because God's name is in me through him. Him will I worship in the house of God. And in all the ordinances will I draw near to him, who alone has power to encourage my happiness, because he is the great king, and I love him in this way." The godly man, he loves him as redeemer and deliverer. The godly man loves Christ in this way and says, "I love this mediator. He's my meditation every day. Who is the Christ that is a savior from sin, and yet the curses of all sin? Who is redeemer, that is, as to the manner of his saving, one who saves by the payment of a valuable price, even invaluable and infinite for me? Who is deliverer and mediator, to be in the middle of God offended and of me offending? He is the one who stands in the middle place between God and me, whom sin has set at odds, where I was at war with God before, but no longer. There I find him, laboring to reconcile me to God by a satisfactory price, and to reconcile me to God by victorious power. And this power he could not have had if he had not been for God, which price he could not have paid if he had not been both God and man. He is my surety, the one who satisfies my debt and performs the covenant for me. He is, as the song says, white and ruddy, God and man together, altogether lovely, my redeemer and my deliverer. In all this, the godly man loves that Christ reigns over him, where the wicked man does not. In applying this idea, as godly people, you love that Christ rules over your hearts and lives. You love that Christ enforces his will and law on you, and you pray that his will would be done in you and for you. You pray his will would be done. He looks for you to be careful in your obedience to it, but you love to be obedient to him. Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." You're happy to do this, and you're happy to learn. We find in this that he desires of you as a godly person to be careful in your obedience to it, but that's not bondage to you. You know very well he has delivered you from the bondage of the law as a slave. He's made you free. And you're happy to say to him, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth over me." Obedience for you is a pleasure now. And self-denial, carrying your cross for him, that's very easy. You're happy to do it. Before you were converted, you were always very wicked and naughty. For we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And then what happened? But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. You see, the King came. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, no, no, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Titus 3:3-7. You know that his commandments are not grievous. You're happy when he corrects you, thankful when he rebukes and chastises you for sin, and you love him for it. You're happy that when he loves, he rebukes and chastens. Hebrews 12, 6 and 7. You're happy that he takes notice. You know that there are many parents who do not take notice of their children and they do not discipline them. You're happy that God follows your every thought at every step and corrects you at every turn. Does not the psalmist say, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me"? Psalm 23:3. You're very happy that he does this and will oblige willingly that he rules over you in that way. The wicked, he allows them to go on stubbornly in the way of their own hearts. You're very happy that he does not do that with you. You know that Christ will spend no time with the wicked for their good. But all that he does for you is for your good, and you are very happy in this, and you love him for it. You as a godly person love that Christ protects you in ways you don't even know that he does. He not only allow you to fall into a way of sin and bondage to Satan anymore, no. He will never let you do that. He keeps you away from so many sins you don't even know. He will not do so. Satan is always taking note of the hedge of protection around you that God has placed. He sees what God is doing, as with the hedge God had made around Job. You might not be aware of it, as Job was not. But you're happy for God's protection in all he does. He protects you in a very general way, in a very particular way. But doesn't God do more for you than you can possibly imagine in that? You're happy that he does, and you love him for that. You're content when your car breaks down and you can't go to a certain spot. You're not angry at that. You don't know what he's protected you from. A crash? A death? Jesus says in John 17:12, "All that thou hast given me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition." He cannot lose you if he has given himself for you. You love him especially for that too. You're kept by God's hand, by the omnipotent hand of the God who reigns. And you love him for that, are very happy that he's come to you and made himself known to you in all of it, and preserves you from all that could be dread and fear and terrible for the wicked. You're among those who believe and are preserved in Christ Jesus, Jude 1:1. You know very well that it's never in your own strength or grace that he protects you, but only Christ's omnipotent power that he does it. It is his care, attention, charge, supervision, in continual watchfulness that he keeps you safe in all things. And you love him for it. This is his covenant with you. Jeremiah 32:4, "I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me." He preserves you from all fear and no longer gives you a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. You see, beloved, this you know in your mind. You have a sound mind for it. And then you experience his love for you in it. You as a godly person love that Christ reigns omnipotently over your whole life, even that he rewards your obedience to him after, which is an unfathomable thought atop many other unfathomable spiritual thoughts. He encourages you in your good works by rewarding you for them. You love that he placed his spirit in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. You're very happy that he has put his spirit there to lead and guide you and help you in everything. And yet you love that he encourages such sincere service from you that all you do for Christ and comfort and happiness because of God's preserving power. You love that God is a bountiful rewarder of such as diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. You love that God has made you a diligent seeker. You love that he is such a gracious king who extends to you not only talents for service, not only pounds to make more, to gain more responsibility before him, but that he extends the grace of his golden scepter that you might come into his courts with praise and thanksgiving in all your service, and he is willing to give you not a gift, but an entire kingdom. The wicked see God as a very hard taskmaster, and rightly so. They want to say with Pharaoh, "I know not the Lord. Who is God that I should obey his voice?" Yet they censor his truth in their sin, and do not do those things which would bring them true happiness. They complain of such a hard life without God, and seek only sinful pleasures, thinking they will be of some help and some comfort in their misery. Have you any reason to complain of Christ's service as a godly person? No. You as a godly person love all that Christ commands you as the omnipotent Lord that reigns, and you love him because of it. You love that he comforts you and makes life easy in his service, knowing that he makes good even come out of the evil of affliction. You love that he commands peace towards you, which rules in your heart, no matter what your trials might be. He reigns powerfully for your comfort, infinitely so, regardless of all the circumstances that you go through. But you know, all is in his power. He is omnipotent, all-powerful, and he reigns, and you love that he does. Nothing takes him by surprise, and you're happy about that. His kingdom is not mere talk for you, as it is with those who wallow in the hypocrisy, and you love that his kingdom is not in word but in power, 1 Corinthians 4:20. And you experience that power in the preaching of his word and in his truth. He rules you and draws you to service in that way, Hosea 11:4. I drew them with the cords of a man with bands of love. And you love him for that. As a godly person, you love to submit under the omnipotent power of the Christ in his reign. You're happy that Christ came preaching this. You will not have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. You will not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners. You will not hang out or put up with workers of iniquity. Psalm 1:1. Psalm 1:20, 2 Corinthians 6. As a godly person, you don't do that. You will afflict and humble your soul for your sins, mourning and weeping for them until the Lord is pleased to show mercy and forgive you. And you account your sins to be your greatest burden. You cannot make a mockery of sin, knowing it's a great wickedness against God. You labor in all your holy ways, in all parts of your conversation, watching over your own ways at all times and in all companies, and you love to do it, and you're happy to do it because it pleases Christ. You will make a conscious effort of the least of his commandments as well as the greatest, avoiding filthy speaking and vain talking as much as whoredom, lesser oaths as well as greater, evil talk as well as violent actions. You love and esteem and labor to be affected by his word. You love the preaching of the word above all earthly treasures, knowing Christ's voice is found there, and you love to see him there. You love to hear the great omnipotent king reign in his word in your heart. You honor the godly. You delight in their company of such as truly fear God above all others. You're careful in the sanctification of the Sabbath, neither daring to violate that holy rest by labor, nor to neglect the holy duties belonging to God's service, which are in public or in private. You don't love the world. You don't love the things in the world. But you wholeheartedly are affected in things that concern a better life. You live in the profession of the sincerity of the gospel and do such duties as you know God requires of you in the business of your soul, making religion your chief interest, notwithstanding the oppositions of profane people around you, or where carnal friends will dislike you for it. For you love Christ above all other things, and you strive to be more godly this week than last week, and strive to enter in at the straight gate, as we've talked about, taking the kingdom of violence and besieging the castle of Christ's will by force. You set up a daily course of serving God, and that with your family too, if you have any, and exercise yourself in the word as the chief joy of your heart, and the daily refuge of your life. Because you're calling on the omnipotent God, the omnipotence of Christ, continually for your good. And in all this, you as a godly person love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And over your whole life, your banner is, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And this you love, because it's the gospel and the substance of Christ's preaching. In contrast, how great is their sin and misery, who continue in bondage to sin and Satan and refuse the government of Christ who reigns omnipotently. They would rather sit under the shadow of the devil than under the sweet and powerful government of the light of Christ. Satan enslaves those of you who do not serve the Christ. He's written down his service in your blood. He shackles you with severe bondage to sin, and he rules over you with a very cruel oppression. He rewards all your faithful work to his kingdom with everlasting damnation and misery. How long does it take for the ungodly to hear, to turn and repent without delay? It's very hard. But Christ will receive all poor sinners to himself and save them, and will lose none that come to him by faith. In fact, he said repentance is the way to enter into his kingdom. It may be that you think that you do not know whose reign you sit under. Is that not an important question to find out? Make a trial of it and consider it. Who is king over your soul? Who is on the throne of your heart? Is it Christ or is it the devil? Where's your obedience? To whom will you yield each day? The godly love that Christ is the crucified one. He who is dead and came alive by omnipotent resurrection to save poor souls and make them happy under his supreme rule. Christ is the master of life and death. He, the immutable God who holds time and space in the palm of his hand, the one who is without limits in his character and being, the one who controls the time of their life and the time of their death, and subsequently orders such godly lives for his glory and their happiness. Such words should give you hope and make you rejoice as a godly person and make you repent as a wicked person. Because of the redemptive act of the crucifixion and resurrection, Christ has secured victory over the devil. So you who serve Satan now, serve him no longer. Christ is the victorious one, and he promises that all those who submit to his rule and reign are in fact victorious as well. Actually, it says that they are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Heaven awaits them, whether they die now by the hands of persecution or later by natural causes. Many people die by persecution in many countries we don't even think about. But these are both by God's omnipotent and sovereign appointment. But salvation is only found through the immutable, incarnate, crucified, and risen Christ, whom the godly praise with a shout of love to him, because he reigns. And all godly people love this Christ who reigns over them, where all the wicked do not. And the godly delight in seeing Christ exalted. They love to see Christ reigning on the throne of his glory, exalted on high. They love to do whatever his will is and whatever his pleasure is in and among the inhabitants of the earth. They love that he should do just what he pleases. Do you do that? Do you love that? All of this is the kingdom, kingship, dominion, rule, governing through repentance by his substitutionary atonement for the glory of the Father and all our spiritual benefits of believing in him concerning the kingdom that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, which shall be proclaimed by the saints into eternity, which Christ came preaching in times past, as do all his commissioned heralds at this present time preach. May we understand the preaching of the kingdom for the practical outworking that we've studied about God's kingdom in this way, because the godly man loves God's kingdom. Amen. He loves God's Christ. He loves that Christ reigns over him where the wicked does not. Let's pray together.